my family and I attend Cornerstone Presbyterian, and we're all thrilled to hear that your new pastor is going to be here soon. I'm sure you are as well. Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Esther. And I think Judy put the text up on the screen. It's a kind of an extended passage. You know, when the writers, particularly of some of these accounts in the Old Testament, wrote them, they many times, probably never, were thinking of them as something that people would be sitting down and examining kind of, you know, verse by verse. They didn't write them by verses, of course, but they probably never thought of them being read or studied sort of verse by verse or phrase by phrase, but really as a whole narrative, as a whole account, as a whole story, right? And so we're going to read kind of a larger chunk of Esther, which is not a long book, to get a sense of the overarching story. And then we're going to draw out some of the implications of from this account for us today. Okay, so let's read together. We're going to start with Esther chapter 1, the first five verses, and then jump down to verses 10 through 12, and then over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Esther, beginning in chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now down to verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Let's move down to chapter 2, the first 17 verses. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. She had been banished from his presence for good. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning as we come to hear your word proclaimed, we just ask that you would open our hearts to what your Holy Spirit has to speak to us as we live now after the time of Christ, who has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, who has paid for our sins on the cross. We now sit as people who've received the blessing and gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the fullness of your word here in front of us completed. And we just ask, Lord, that this morning you would open it, help us understand where the book of Esther might fit in and apply in our lives today, and how it shows us our great need for Jesus Christ and the great provision through our only Lord and Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning in your worship program, you'll see there's a little outline that we put together for you. So if you're a outline filler-outer, there's a few blanks in there for you to fill out, and Judy will be putting those up on the PowerPoint for us as we kind of run through the passage together. I have a very unusual family name. Our name is Callflesh, which it's funny, actually. This morning when I walked in, Joel kind of teased me. He said, "Welcome, Pastor Coldplay," which my mail, if you saw my mail, there's Cowflesh, there's Coldfish, there's all kinds of variations on my name. I'm not even kidding. That people sort of abuse it, and it's really the only name that I've seen quite that way. And the way we kind of got our name was our progenitor for our family, Heinrich Kalbfleisch, came to the United States in 1746. And the way the story goes is he sort of looked around in 1746 and figured out that all the people with status and money and favor had English last names. 1746. They had English last names. So he figured out a way to anglicize our last name. He didn't do a very good job of it, but the best you could with Kalbfleisch. And what he was trying to do is he was trying to fit in. And for us, if you're a Christian here this morning, for a lot of us, you know, as you grow up, you get to a certain point in your Christian life, and you look around and you sort of figure out who matters, who gets status, who gets favor, and how to fit in. And for a lot of us, we do whatever we can to do that. Blend in. And there's sort of three different ways, and I'm speaking particularly to Christians this morning for right now. There's sort of three different ways you can be a Christian in the world, okay? Just to make an analogy. You can be a tourist, you can be kind of an immigrant, or you can be an ambassador. And what we want to understand this morning is how to be an ambassador. What's the distinction about an ambassador? Well, think about for a second. If you're a tourist and you're traveling to a foreign land, what's your purpose? It's really self-interest, right? You're going to this foreign land. You might learn enough of the foreign land's language to get by and ask where the bathrooms are and how to order food, right? But you're probably not, you're not there for impact. You're not going to this foreign land to bless. You know, if you travel to a foreign land as a tourist, you're there to take pictures, right? It's all self-interest. If you're an immigrant, like my progenitor, Heinrich, if you're an immigrant, your goal of traveling to a foreign land is, again, mostly self-interest. It's probably not impact. It's probably not how to bless this foreign land. What you're going there for is to figure out how to fit in. What you most of the time want to do is leave as much of your native land behind. You want to fit in. You don't want to remain distinctive, right? That's what that's what my progenitor did. If you're an ambassador, this is what's different about it. Why does an ambassador travel to a foreign land? Their job is to be a representative, correct? That's what an ambassador does. Their goal is to be a representative of their home country in a foreign place. Make sense? In other words, what an ambassador does is an ambassador maintains their distinctiveness. They don't want to lose their distinctiveness. They don't just want to fit in. In other words, they are learning as much of the country that they're visiting, they're learning as much of that language as possible because they have very important messages from their home country to this foreign land. Does that make sense? And so what we want to learn this morning from the book of Esther is how do we, if you're a Christian here this morning, how do we be an ambassador to our culture? How do we be an ambassador in our world? How do we not lose our distinctiveness as a Christian, but do everything possible to fit in so that our message is heard? Does that make sense? You can nod. A little body language is good. This is a little bit of a dialogue, so I don't just want to... And this is really Esther's dilemma. How in the world is an orphaned girl of a racial minority drafted into the king's harem, she's a member of a harem, going to represent God, save his people, and do his work in the world? And this is our dilemma too. How in the world are frail, broken people like you and I going to be used by God in all of our secular, worldly settings to do God's work in the world? Now, in order to show you what the book of Esther is sort of talking about, I have to kind of give you the story. I have to encapsulate it for you. So the first half of the sermon is going to be filled with some information. The second half of the sermon is going to be filled with more of the implications. What do we do about it? What does it mean for us? You with me? So the first half of the sermon, let's look at the kind of the trajectory of the story of the book of Esther. And I broke it down into sort of three sections. First, the setup. Second, the crisis. And third, the showdown. The setup, the crisis, the showdown. So first, the setup. The main idea here is, and this is sort of where your fill-ins start to happen. The main idea here is that Esther and Mordecai obtained positions of comfort and power in the empire. Esther and Mordecai obtained positions of comfort and power in the empire. Now, Esther's position, I'm going to start with her. Esther's position, she finds favor with the king of Persia, so much so that she ends up becoming the queen of Persia. To understand sort of the context of the way the book of Esther is landing, the Jewish people at this time are dispersed throughout the Persian Empire, okay? Our account is set in the capital of Persia at the time, so they're in exile. They're in exile. We're set in the capital of Persia, the city of Susa. The king is throwing a great feast, a 180-day feast, in order to display his wealth to his constituents. And so the writer of the book of Esther is going to great lengths, particularly in the beginning, to show us that Persia is supposed to be set up as this great, dominant, wealthy world power. Of course, as would have been customary, a 180-day party, the king, of course, becomes drunk. And in his drunkenness, he makes a boast. And what he boasts about is his wife's beauty. And so in an attempt to prove his boast at this point, which is just, this is all drenched in ego, of course, he sends a number of servants, far too many servants, to retrieve Vashti, just as a demonstration. It's just all building up. Do you understand? The writer's building up to this whole crescendo of like, look how amazing, 180-day party, boasting about his wife's beauty, sending way too many people to go get her. You know, so it's just all ego, male ego, of course. And you can imagine now, so she's invited now, she's commanded really, and he's going to go get her with all these servants to come in front of hundreds, possibly thousands, of basically drunk men, right, to display her beauty. Display her beauty. Do you understand? So you can appreciate why she'd say no, right? But in doing that, she also writes herself out of the story, because the consequence of her saying no to the king is that she's banished from his presence for good, which maybe that's a good consequence. The irony, of course, is that this all-powerful, all-wealthy king can't even control his own wife. Now, I'm not saying that's a value, but that's the irony that's being written about in the story. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what's ironic about it. And so he banishes Vashti from his presence for good. Then his noblemen come up with this great plan to basically put together a sort of a Persian idol versus American idol, right? Sort of a Persian idol. Yeah, okay. Thank you. Let's draft all the girls, okay, from the surrounding area for a one-night interview with the king, and then the king can choose his new wife. Just to give you an idea of how many women this might have included, you have to see how long it took for Esther to get her turn. I mean, Vashti turned him down in year 3 of his reign. Okay, that's in the story. The virgins have to be prepared for a year, 6 months, myrrh, 6 months, I forget, something else. And then Esther doesn't go to the king until year 7 of his reign. So assuming they got the ball rolling pretty quickly, he's 2 to 3 years in to having these various women visit him once each. Now, Esther, I'm not sad to see this culture go away. Now, Esther was an orphan Jewish girl. Okay, they make that point early in the account. Her uncle Mordecai cares for her. He instructs her to conceal her true identity. Now, she goes into the harem, and if you can look back at the passage, she's pleasing everyone. You know, she advances in the harem pretty quickly. And the way that the passage is talking about it and the language it's using, it's trying to show that. It's trying to get the reader to understand that this is something she's working very, very hard at. Okay? She's undergoing the beauty treatments. She's eating the king's food. She's interviewing with the king. And she's happy to do whatever she needs to do to get ahead in the empire. And as a result, right, she's lifted up to the highest position that a woman could hold in the empire. She becomes the queen. And she's the perfect anti-Vashti at this point. You see that? She's the perfect anti-Vashti. She's compliant, right? Not like Vashti. She doesn't rock the boat. She's good looking. And she's, in the words of the book, pleasing to the king. So that's Esther. Got it? She's set up as the anti-Vashti. Now we'll go to Mordecai. Mordecai's position, he ends up, and we didn't read all the passage, but I'm just going to give this information to you from the account. Mordecai's position is he's owed a favor by the king of Persia. In other words, the king of Persia is in his debt. He had overheard a plot by others to assassinate the king at one point in the text. And he gets this message to Esther. She, in turn, gets it to the king. And then this plot is eradicated. And so this kind of favor that Mordecai had done puts the king in his debt. And Persian kings, for whatever reason, had a reputation at the time of making sure that they repaid any debts like those that they had. Now, this takes us to the crisis. So we have Esther, we have Mordecai, both in positions of comfort and power in the empire. With me so far? Second, the crisis. The main idea here is the Jewish people, and this is in your fill-in, the Jewish people as a geopolitical group, remember, they're dispersed. They're in exile. As a geopolitical group, are in danger of being wiped out by royal decree. What do I mean? The king, for whatever reason, at one point in the story, we didn't get a chance to read the text, but I'm just giving this to you. The king, for whatever reason, decides to elevate and honor one of his noblemen. His nobleman's name is Haman. Now, when Haman is elevated, he gets all kind of deference. People bow down to him. He's highly respected. You know, he's paraded through the streets, people bow down. But Mordecai, who's hanging around the palace to sort of keep an eye on Esther, refuses to do so. He does not give Haman this deference that he so desperately wants to get. This enrages Haman, and so Haman plots to trick the king, Ahasuerus, into issuing a law, an irrevocable law, instructing the Persians to kill the Jews and take their property. Why? Because Mordecai was a Jew. And this was Haman's revenge. Completely destroy Mordecai and his countrymen. This leads us to the third point, the showdown. The main idea here is we have God's kingdom, this is your fill-in, God's kingdom represented by Esther versus the world kingdom represented by King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. Once the king's edict that the Persians are permitted now to randomly kill Jews goes out into the whole kingdom, Mordecai learns of it and goes into public mourning, sackcloth, ashes, the whole bit. Queen Esther sends her messengers. What's wrong? What's the matter? And Esther and Mordecai exchange messages. And what Mordecai winds up telling Esther is that he wants her to go before the king and beg for his favor to mediate on behalf of her people. Remember, she has concealed her identity up until this point. She's blending in. She's fitting in with the empire. She's been promoted and crowned queen. Go beg for the king's favor to mediate on behalf of her people. Now, the problem is that the law stated that anyone going to see the king, and if you know the story, you know this is the big problem. If you go to the king unbidden, unless he accepts your entrance, it's essentially a death sentence, right? And the way he would do that is he would hold out his golden scepter, acknowledging that your presence is permitted, even though I haven't invited you. At this point, Esther is probably thinking of several things. Now, she tells Mordecai, basically, do you have any idea what you're asking me to do? She's probably thinking, this is a little, I'm imagining, okay, so imagine with me that she's probably thinking that this is exactly the kind of thing that Vashti would have done that got her banished, right? And up until now, she's been compliant, not rocking the boat, pleasing to the king, all the things that she needs to do to make sure that her place in the empire is safe. And Mordecai comes back with a pretty strong argument. He says essentially, look, listen to this. If you do this, you might lose everything, but you have a chance to save us all. If you don't do this, somehow we believe that the Jewish nation will be preserved, but you will lose everything. Even if you were to survive, you would have been found out a traitor because you wouldn't have done what you ought to have done to mediate for your people. And this is when he says that famous line that you always hear people quote out of context. Maybe you've been brought into your position for such a time as this. Now, at this point, Esther knows she basically has no choice, and this is the point where the dramatic tension is the greatest and sort of the arc of the narrative, the arc of the story. You know, it's in the showdown. You know, it's always like the showdown. I hesitated to use showdown because all you think of is like Clint Eastwood, you know, Fistful of Dollars or something. They're standing there on the only street in town waiting to basically shoot one another. But Esther sends a message back to Mordecai at this point saying, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So she's prepared, right, at this point to take the risk. Now, if you know the rest of the story, Esther sets up Haman. Remember, Haman was the one responsible for the edict, tricking the king into issuing the edict that the Persian people were permitted to destroy the Jewish people. Esther sets Haman up in front of the king and accuses him of trying to kill her and her people. Her identity had been concealed up until now, so it's this big, like, oh my gosh, you're a Jew, kind of a moment. The king is outraged to discover that Haman had tried to trick him, and he winds up being put to death. The Jewish people are saved then by being permitted to fight back anyone that might to destroy them. Remember, it was an irrevocable edict, so it's not like the king could say, no, that's okay, you don't. But so the Persian people were still permitted to destroy the Jewish people, but now the Jewish people were permitted basically to defend themselves. The big takeaway, the point of Esther, why is it in the Bible at all? The point of Esther is that the Jewish people were preserved, and we'll see why that's important in a few minutes. But how was it done? How were the Jewish people preserved? It was done through an orphan, a woman, who boldly went before the greatest power of the world at risk of her own life and won. God's people, seemingly outmaneuvered, overpowered, through weakness and through a concubine, are victorious. So what are the implications of this? Now, this is where we move into the second half. What are the implications? Let's draw them out. There's three things I want us to think about. First, as if you're a Christian here this morning and you are called into secular settings in your life, and if you work outside the church, you probably are. You are responsible. You are called by God to be an ambassador, to maintain your distinctiveness as someone who belongs to Jesus Christ, right? You have a message from God's kingdom for the world around you, and it's your responsibility and mine to take it out into the world. How do we do that? How do we do that? Three things. The first is we always need to be looking for God's hiddenness. These are the fill-ins. Look for God's hiddenness. The second is don't waste your life at the spa. And the third is be prepared to risk the palace. Okay, so we're just going to draw these out quickly together. First, look for God's hiddenness. One thing you notice right away, if you read the book of Esther, if you just sit down and read it, there is absolutely no mention of God. He's never mentioned, not once. Hardly any spirituality, hardly anything that might be called religious at all, never comes up. Why would the writer do that? One of the former professors from my seminary, he's since passed away, he wrote the NIV Study Bible notes in the book of Esther. So if you read the book of Esther in the NIV Study Bible and you read the study notes, this is from him, Ray Dillard, and he says, you know, the lack of any mention of God is not a mistake. It's actually a brilliant literary device. What the writer's doing, it's not like they wrote the book of Esther and then somebody came back to him and says, oh my gosh, you never mentioned God. Oh well, it's already gone to press. What else can we do? It wasn't a mistake, in other words. It's a brilliant device. Why is it brilliant? Because even though God's never mentioned, he's the main player in the whole story. He's the main player, never mentioned, in the whole story. If you read the story and just sit there and read it, which is what it was intended, that's what's been intended to be done with it. You sit there and you read the whole thing. Now, I'm not going to do that to you. But if you sit there and read the whole thing, you see these chains of coincidence after coincidence after coincidence, and they're described that way in the text. And all these seemingly random coincidences all line up to contribute to this amazing, unlikely outcome at the end, right? The Jewish people actually are victorious in this great sort of turn of the tide right at the end of the story. And keep in mind who this is written to. I mean, it's written to us, yes, as Christians, but it wasn't first written to us as Christians. It's first written to the Jewish people who were in exile, right? Think about the Jewish people in exile. They're sitting there in exile waiting for God to take action. It's been hundreds of years at this point since they've really heard anything from God. So he is seemingly, in their lives, completely absent. There's nothing happening from him. Where is God anyway? And the counsel we get from the writer of the book of Esther is this: even when God looks completely absent, he is at work. Even when God looks completely absent, he is at work. Do you believe that? Do you doubt that? I think we all do. Now, they're asking this question for good reason, the Jewish people. Think about the times when God's people were under oppression and threat of destruction throughout the Old Testament. How did God intervene? Usually it was something big and glorious, you know, like turning the Nile River to blood, 10 plagues, right? Or at Mount Sinai, right? Thunder, lightning, stone tablets, right? Big kind of amazing displays of God's presence and his action. But again, for hundreds of years, just absolute silence. Now in Esther, the book of Esther, it's not really the kind of PR piece that you would put together in order to prove that God is active. If you were going to write an advertisement for God, you probably wouldn't write the book of Esther. From a human perspective, it's a terrible sort of marketing piece. There's all this weakness all over the place. You know, Esther is an orphan, and she's a woman. And in this culture, I'm not saying today, but in this culture, the context in which this is written, that's just, you just don't count. You can't own property. You can't do anything meaningful. Right? I mean, you can see the way they treat the women, that it's that way. In ancient culture, the idea that an orphan and a woman would come to a place of prominence is just silly. It's anti-cultural. If you're going to write a piece about somebody who's going to come in and save God's people, you're going to write about a king coming with great wealth and power. That's how those stories get written in the ancient Near East. Not orphaned women who are parts of harems, okay? But I think that's evidence that this is obviously not written by a human being. I mean, it's written by a human being, but it's not inspired by a human being. It's inspired by the Lord, because this is how he always operates. He always operates through weakness. He always operates through those that are on the margins. He always is operating through those that don't count. Constantly. I mean, look at Jesus Christ. He had nothing. The argument the author is making through the narrative is filled with coincidence after coincidence. What you want to say at the end of reading the story of Esther is, wow, wasn't it lucky that? And then fill in the blank with whatever the coincidence was. Wasn't it lucky that Esther was just so beautiful? Wasn't it lucky that Esther pleased the king enough to become queen? Wasn't it lucky that Mordecai overheard the plot to kill the king? Wasn't it lucky that the king had forgotten to reward Mordecai right away? Wasn't it lucky that Esther had the courage to go into the king unbidden? Wasn't it lucky? Or was it luck? That's the question that the whole story is trying to prompt. And it's a question that goes unanswered because it's supposed to be answered by you, the listener. It's supposed to be answered by you, the reader. Or was it luck? Second, don't waste your life at the spa. In Esther, as Christians, we get both a warning and an encouragement. This is the warning. In Esther, the Esther we meet in the beginning of the book is a very different Esther than we meet or know at the end of the book. Okay, so she undergoes a transformation throughout the narrative. On the one hand, we see Esther apparently compromising and just sort of going along with what the empire wants her to do. In the beginning of the story, she keeps doing whatever she's told, conceal her identity. She doesn't identify with the Jewish people. She's perfectly happy to go get the beauty treatments, right? That's the spa. Okay, so she's hanging out, getting, you know, eucalyptus wraps for a year. I don't know. And she's following instructions. She's climbing the ladder. I don't know what a eucalyptus wrap is. It's not in my notes. But what happens is she winds up getting completely cut off from the Jewish people. I mean, there's absolutely nothing distinctive. There's no temple worship in her life. She's not following the dietary laws at this point, obviously. She's eating all the king's food that's being served to her. She's not ruffling anybody's feathers. She's not rocking the boat whatsoever. If you look, for example, at another book that's written about a Jewish person who's in exile at a similar time, is Daniel. Remember Daniel? If you're familiar with the story, you know, he did not participate in all the, he did not compromise. Okay, he wasn't eating the king's food. He was rocking the boat. He wasn't just going along with everything the way that Esther was. But not Esther. And at this time, the king was also allowing other Jews to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. Okay, not Esther. She and Mordecai stayed right around Persia. They weren't trying to get home. Right? So do you see that there, in some ways, they're sort of losing their distinctiveness. Their identification is blurred. They're really trying to fit in Persia. Even the names that we get about them in the beginning of the book suggest this kind of double identity. We get their Jewish names, but then we also get their Persian names. And there's a warning in all this. And that is, beware the beauty treatments of the empire. That doesn't mean you can't go to Toppers. It's a warning that, you know, so Esther's not that great in the beginning, but she undergoes a transformation. Now, the kingdom of Persia is being set up throughout this whole book as basically a symbol of the world's value system. And what the author of Esther is doing throughout the book is he's poking fun at the world's value system. He's deconstructing the world's value system the whole way through. The writer's doing all kinds of things to poke fun at the empire. Just on the surface, and you read the book and you see the emphasis on the empire as wealthy and powerful on the one hand, but the people running it, the men, are all vain, conceited, and foolish. I mean, even not only King Ahasuerus, but other all the men in the story are just idiots. And that's the point of Vashti's protest. The king has all this wealth. He's at the center of power of the known world at the time, high priest of culture, power, and success, but his family life stinks. Right? He's just, you know, nope. On a personal level, you just can't have any kind of a relationship with these people. So the writer is constantly he's using irony, showing us that those apparently in power in the world's value system are all fools. Those apparently in power in the world's value system are all fools. Even Haman is shown to be a fool. We didn't look at this part of the passage, but his wife actually makes a correct prediction about his future demise. It's very interesting. In Esther, all the women are brilliant, self-controlled, powerful, articulate, convincing, and all the men are just drunken idiots, really. The empire also tells us what makes a woman a woman. This whole book is showing us that in the world's value system, what makes a woman is her physical beauty and her ability to please men. The whole story revolves around this empire-wide beauty contest, right? How oppressive. Isn't it great that we don't live in a culture like that? Give me a break. This is a stern warning. Don't be seduced by the beauty treatments of the empire. Don't allow yourself to be taken in by the world's value system. Now, this is just so hard, especially if you're an overachiever type, this is difficult. It doesn't mean you avoid the world, okay? Because we have a lot of times in our conception of how Christians are supposed to interact with culture, we think that we're supposed to run away from the world. And by saying that this passage contains a stern warning for us, I am not saying that we need to run away from the world, okay? What I think the passage is saying to us, and I think what the Holy Spirit wants for us, is look, the Lord is calling you into many secular settings, but be careful in those secular settings. Don't let yourself be convinced that you only matter to the extent that you stack up in the world you've been called into. Does that make sense? Do you hear what I'm saying? Don't let that be your identity. And that is very hard because you are called into secular settings. That's where a lot of your friendships are. That's where a lot of your professional advancement has to happen. You have to get certain degrees. You have to get certain certifications. You have to please certain people, right? In order to do a good job. But don't let that be your identity. I think that's what this passage is telling us. It doesn't mean go run off and be a hermit somewhere and wear a hair shirt. That's not what it's saying, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that this passage contains a warning. Be very careful. If you're called into secular settings, it is not an easy place to stay a Christian and remain distinctive. It's important to advance. It's important to do a good job in your calling, right? I mean, that's if we believe that God has called us into those places, we need to do that. I'm a financial planner, okay? My whole job all the time during the day is working with people and their money. That's not an easy place to maintain some distinctiveness. And I'll tell you, you learn an awful lot about people. Be careful of the beauty treatments of the empire. Are you so devoted to accomplishing what the world says really matters that you're just willing to do whatever they say? Are you? It doesn't mean you avoid the world, but it does mean you don't become the world's concubine. How about that for an analogy? Esther didn't have a choice to be drafted into a harem, right? But you do. Are you so devoted to accomplishing what the world says really matters? You know, are you so convinced that you just have to get that degree from that particular school in order to count? You know, are you just going to be totally destroyed if you don't get accepted into the right school? At any cost, are you willing to get that promotion so you can get the money and the title and the clout that you so desperately want? Let me just ask you this question. What are you willing to sacrifice to get advancement in your world? What are you willing to sacrifice? If you're a Christian, are you willing to undergo the beauty treatments that God has for you? You're so willing to do what the empire says to do. And I'm putting myself in this category too. I think we all want to advance. We want to do a good job in our calling, but it's very easy for that to bleed over into getting what we want for ourselves so that we know we're all right. Do you take your spiritual growth seriously? Are you doing something about it? You say, well, I never miss a church service. And, you know, frankly, being in a church service is pretty safe. Are you in close fellowship with other Christians where you can be challenged, where you can be encouraged, where you can confess your sins to one another and talk about it? If you're an older, mature Christian, are you spending time with younger, struggling Christians? Or do you only hang out with people who don't have problems? I'm not kidding. We gravitate to people like ourselves, right? We don't want to deal with the mess in sometimes somebody who's, it's not comfortable. If you've been a Christian a long time and you're sort of, you know, if you're with young Christians all the time, you're going to constantly be hearing them say things that make the hair on your neck want to stand up, right? But that's who Jesus hung out with. I mean, he hung out with total pagans all the time. They were always, you can't tell me they weren't always saying things. This is the Son of God himself. You can't tell me they weren't saying things that were just making him really uncomfortable constantly. Please, right? Do you hang out with people like that? Do you have a steady diet of people in various spiritual situations that are different from you? Or do you just hang out with people who look like you? This is the guilt part of the sermon. I'm kidding. If you're a younger Christian, are you seeking out older Christians who can challenge you and teach you? Do you actually intentionally go out of your way to do that? Now, if you're, let me talk for a Christian. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope there are some that are not. Aren't you tired of what the empire asks of you? Success tastes good for a time, but it just requires more of you. Sin is like that. You see, when you follow another God besides the true God, when you make your identity anything else but your acceptance with God based on who Jesus Christ is, and we will talk about that, those gods never stop demanding more of you. And you know what? If you satisfy those gods, if you reach pinnacles of success, it's never gonna fully satisfy you. You make them happy, they never satisfy you. So any God but the true God, I've said this before, is if you get them, they'll never satisfy you. And if you fail them, they'll never forgive you. Any God but the true God. If you satisfy them, they will never satisfy you. If you get them, they'll never satisfy you. And if you fail them, they'll never forgive you. Don't waste your life at the spa. It doesn't mean success is bad, but as we'll see in a moment, but when you make that success your identity, the thing you live for, the thing you're angry about when you don't get it, you become a concubine of the empire, doing whatever you're told, regardless of the cost. Stop prostituting yourself to the empire. And then third, and finally, be prepared to risk the palace. Look, that was the warning. Don't waste your life at the spa. This is the encouragement. Be prepared to risk the palace. What a bizarre thing that God uses to preserve the Jewish people, which is the reason the story's in the Bible. We had said that. If Esther had not done what she did, the Jewish people would have been wiped out throughout the known world at the time. Why is that a problem? Because the great promise of God that he had made to Abraham way back in Genesis would never have happened. What did God promise? That he would heal the world through the Jewish people, right? But look at the method he uses. How could God call Esther to be the interracial replacement spouse of a polygamous pagan Persian king? Now, Esther had no choice about becoming a member of a harem, but God uses her in that secular setting to work for social justice. And Christianity makes a couple amazing claims. The first is that you can know God. Okay, Christianity says you can know God. Second is that you can change. You actually can change. And the third is that you can change the world. I heard that a long time ago, and that has stuck with me, and it's true. How do we as Christians, and I'm talking again to the Christians, how do you as Christians change the world? Esther's an interesting book that way. It's really supposed to be read synoptically with a couple other books, Ezra and Nehemiah being some of them. These are all exilic books, books written to the Jewish people during exile. Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah are all doing kind of different types of ministry, types of work, fulfilling different types of callings, okay, at this time. What's Ezra doing? Ezra is basically called to be a clergyman. He's ministering God's word, okay? He's reading God's law to the people, and sort of like my job right now. I'm ministering God's word to God's people. That was Ezra's job, okay? Nehemiah, if you go back and read the book of Nehemiah, he was basically kind of an urban planner. He was rebuilding the wall. Remember we said that some exiles were going back, they were rebuilding the Jewish nation at home. That was Nehemiah's job. Now Esther, she's doing social justice, right? She's kind of a policymaker, sort of. Going to the king, mediating on oppressed people, on behalf of oppressed people, asking for the king's favor. Do you see your career? Do you see your calling, your vocation, the place where God has put you right now as a way that God is healing the world? Do you believe that about your calling? If you're an ambassador, that's exactly what you are. Of course we need missionaries and pastors. I'm not saying that they're diminished in any way, but I think classical Christianity, we haven't talked enough about the various callings of all the people that leave here on Sunday and go out all week and do things. And that's what I think Esther is doing. It's speaking right to you in those places where you're going to go tomorrow. God is using you to heal the world. Now, what that means is, let's just bring this to the application point for this section. What that means is some of you are going to wind up in the palace. Some of you are already in the palace. You've reached places of influence in your culture. And some of you will reach places of influence in your culture. And sometimes what you have to be willing to do is you have to be willing to risk that position. Do you understand what I mean by that? You have, in order to identify with the message that God has called you to deliver, sometimes that might mean risking a little bit of the clout and a little bit of the status and a little bit of the acceptance that you've worked so hard for. Can you see that? I heard another pastor tell this story, and the illustration was just perfect for this kind of idea. A woman had come to this church, and she was not a Christian. She spoke to the pastor and was inquiring about Christianity, and the pastor asked her, well, how did you hear about our church? And she said, well, I work with one of the members of the church. He's my boss, and I had made a big mistake in my job, pretty big mistake. It should have cost me my job, but my boss went in and completely took the hit for me. It wasn't entirely his fault, and being my boss, he could have certainly spun what happened in a way that would preserve him, but he didn't. And as a result, even though there was a risk that he could lose his job, he didn't. Now, it did cost him some of his clout, and it made him just a little bit more vulnerable. So I went to him, and I said, you know, I've been in this business a while, and I know how it works. I have often seen my superiors take credit for my work, but I have never seen someone take the blame for my mistake. Why did you do that? And he sort of tried to avoid answering, but finally he said, look, I'm going to tell you this one time. I'm a Christian. And even though I deserved it, Jesus took the blame for me. Can you do that? Are you willing to do something like that? Are you willing to risk a little bit of what you have attained and worked for and gained for the sake of identifying with Jesus Christ and imitating him? Now, if I end the sermon here, you might be inspired. You might feel like you want to go out and be willing to risk the palace. You might want to be a little more cautious about buying into the world's value system, right? You might be willing to look for God as sort of a hidden and silent player on the stage of your life, even when he seems completely silent and absent. But if we stop the sermon right here, it won't take very long, and the empire will melt your resolve, because your feelings are not enough to get you to obey Christ. They're just not. Guilting you into obeying Christ is not effective. It won't last. It won't ever last. This was a while back. My wife told our twin daughters, Reese and Nora, to clean up their room, to which my one daughter, Reese, says, oh, it's too hard. We can't do it. And then my other daughter, Nora, says, yes, but God will help us. And you know what? They're both right. You can't do this. You cannot do this. But God will help you. He gives us resources. He gives us resources in Jesus Christ. Do you see Jesus Christ looking for God's hiddenness? You know, Jesus Christ had an extremely dark hour where the Father was completely silent, completely absent from his world. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying and sweating great drops of blood before the Father, asking, pleading, begging, if it's even possible for me to not have to go through this, please, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And when Jesus Christ is on the cross, you see him crying out to the Father, but where was the Father for Jesus? Totally silent. And in that silence, towards his own son, purchasing eternal life for you and me. God's greatest act was being accomplished through his moment of most profound silence. Where does your prayer life go when God seems absent from your life? Do you talk to him? Or are you just angry at him? Are you embittered? Or do you ask for his help? Have you read the Psalms? See the psalmist crying out to the Father during times of greatest despair? My 4-year-old Mabel was down for a nap a couple weeks ago, and having kids, you get to see things occasionally that just strike you. And she doesn't like to go to nap. Who likes to go to nap? Until you're past about 25, and then you wish you could nap. And she's laying there. My wife sent me this video at work. She's laying there, not wanting to be in her nap, and she's crying. But she's crying and singing to God during her nap, literally. You're with me now. Do we do that? Do we cry out to him? Or when God seems silent, are you angry and embittered? And do you just turn him off? Do you not want to be at worship when things aren't going well? The place you need most to be. Only as you see Jesus resisting temptation for you will you be able to begin to resist temptation for him. Look at Jesus turning down all the offers of the kingdom. That's the only way you're going to be able to constantly challenge yourself and question, am I buying into the value system of the world? Am I just willing to do whatever it takes to get the beauty treatments of the empire? Or am I willing to question it? Am I willing to be challenged in those values? And finally, you're not going to be able to risk any of your clout, any of your acceptance, and any of what you've worked for until you see Jesus not only risking, but losing his very life for you. If Jesus was willing to give up the things he gave up for you, can you give up some of these things for his sake?